Thank you again for your kind invitation to come and to share with you this morning. We are looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 to 58. We're going to cover a great deal of ground this morning, so going not to spend a lot of time in introductions or anything of that nature. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 35. I'll be reading from the New International Version this morning. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body. He has determined to each kind of seed He gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds have another, and fish have another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, the stars another, and the stars differ from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth, and as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the imperishable, this perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. God will bless to us this morning the reading from His Word. In the slime of a bog that was 25 miles southwest of Tokyo, or southeast of Tokyo, in a Kamigawa farmland, the Japanese archaeologists discovered a rather startling thing. 18 feet below the surface, they found a fossilized canoe. The canoe dated back 2,000 years, but it was only as they began to uncover that canoe that they drew back at what else they found. They drew back somewhat in shock. In fact, they were so shocked that all work at the site ceased until they brought in Dr. Chira Ogawa and brought him to the scene. When he arrived at the scene, the first thing he asked is it still alive? And then he carefully removed that object to his laboratory for further study. An around-the-clock vigil was held, and it was kept up for 4 days in a laboratory created at climatic conditions until movement was observed. And then cameramen were summoned, and to record this unprecedented resurrection of life from the days of the early Roman Empire. And while the cameras rolled, this discovery from the inside of a fossilized canoe found 18 feet below the surface began to come to life as a 2,000-year-old seed began to germinate. A seed that had fallen asleep at the time of the Lord Jesus came to life and in 14 months produced a beautiful pink lotus flower. Life from death. Resurrection to life as demonstrated by nature, under the sure hand, and under the guidance of Almighty God. Now it's interesting, isn't it, how God continues and continually gives us evidences of assurance of life after death, and how He continues to corroborate His own word, even the words here by the Apostle Paul, who uses this very same illustration of a seed to illustrate the resurrection of the dead. Now, it appears that Paul was anticipating two questions. And those two questions were, first of all, how would the dead, how could this take place? How would the dead be raised? And the second, with what kind of a body might they come, or would they come? But before we do that, and before we consider those two questions, I want to first establish once again, and probably you've already looked at some of this previously, but the fact that there is indeed going to be a resurrection of the dead. So I'm going to ask you to turn to two scriptures, and then we'll come right back to 1 Corinthians 15. But the first is in Luke chapter 20 and verse 34. And in Luke 20 and 34, we have a group of people known as Sadducees. And these people didn't believe in the resurrection. And they posed to the Lord Jesus a kind of a hypothetical question. It was quite a crazy question. It concerned seven brothers. And they said that one of these brothers had been married and he had died. And so his wife, according to the Levitical laws, was required to marry one of the other brothers, had to marry her. And so this had happened. But then the next fellow had died, and the next fellow, and the next fellow. And finally, all seven had been married to her. And so they said, now, in the resurrection, which we don't believe in, whose wife is she going to be? You know, this was kind of one of those questions he was supposed to be unable to answer. Now, I suppose if that happened today, seven brothers all married one woman after another, they might raise some questions about her cooking. You know, like the fellow who, the woman who poisoned her husband with putting arsenic in the soup, and when they caught her, they said to her, wasn't there even any time when you felt sorry for him? And she said, well, there was one moment when I did feel sorry. And they said, when was that? She said, when he asked for seconds. But anyway, this question was posed, and Lord Jesus answered in chapter 20 and verse 34, and here's what he says. The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of partaking in the age that is in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are the children of the resurrection. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise. For he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all, to him all are alive. And so Jesus answered their question simply by saying that it doesn't matter how many husbands that she had in life, because in the resurrection there's going to be no marriage. And not only that, he said, but furthermore, even Moses confirmed that there would be a resurrection of the dead, because when he spoke at the time of the burning bush, he spoke of those fellows in like the patriarchs in the present tense. And what he said was that he did not say to Moses that he was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, but he said he spoke as though he were presently the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so these fellows who long since dead, were considered to still be to God very much alive. And so this morning I can tell you that if you have a loved one or someone that you've known who has been a believer in Jesus Christ as their Savior, who has died, no matter how long ago, that person is more alive today than they've ever been. And that is what God is saying. God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Now, of course, he is speaking here about the resurrection of believers. And you'll notice that verse 35, it says that the resurrection is from the dead. And we might say out from among the dead. And in the scriptures, you'll often find that there's a designation, a difference between when it speaks about the resurrection of the dead, which sometimes speaks about the believing dead and the unbelieving dead, and the resurrection from the dead, or from out from among the dead, which always speaks only of those who are believers in Jesus Christ. And it confirms, so the Lord Jesus confirming that there is a resurrection, certainly of the righteous dead. Now turn over to John chapter 5, verse 24. John 5 and 24, and we're going to see that there's also a resurrection coming for the unrighteous dead as well, and for all people. Here again, he's responding, the Lord Jesus, to some questions, and he simply says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me, verse 24, has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Now notice the distinction. Those who have done good will rise to live. Resurrection of believers. And those who have done evil, unbelievers, will arise to be condemned. And so Jesus claims the power to grant eternal life to all, and to those who believe in him, and the ultimate authority to raise all of the dead. not only the righteous dead, but also the unrighteous dead. And so we have no less authority, really, than the Lord Jesus himself, who's saying that everyone who's ever lived, both those who have believed in him and those who have not believed in him, are going to be raised from the dead. However, of course, there's going to be quite a distinction. There's going to be quite a difference between the two forms of resurrection. Quite a difference between those, because those who are raised as unbelievers have no right to the body that will be available to those who are believers. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and our text, particularly those questions. So I think we've already established, and you probably have in the last week or so, that there is indeed going to be a resurrection of the dead. And now the two questions that Paul had asked. How are the dead raised, and with what kind of body would they come? Now notice first of those questions, both questions really are relationship to those who believe, those who have accepted Christ as their Savior, those who are true believers. The first question begins to answer in verse 36. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. And so now Paul is using that same illustration that we've already thought about the seed. And he's talking about that when a seed is planted in the ground, it must die before it can bring forth new life. And in essence, it's still the same seed, but in outward appearance, it's very different. Very different. And so if we plant a corn, if we look at a corn, a seed of corn, then of course we see that it's very, very different from the stalk of corn that stands ready for the time of the harvest. It's quite different, though none of us would suggest that it's not corn. And likewise, it's going to be with the body. The body dies, is planted in the ground, is going to be vastly different from that which is raised at the resurrection. And yet it's going to be, in its very essence, the same. Now, how is this going to happen? How are the dead going to be raised? Well, we need to remember, and we think about that, of course, people say, you know, how can that possibly happen? What about people that are burned up? What about people that are blown to pieces in a war or something? What about those who are lost to a watery grave, you know, of which there's seemingly nothing left to resurrect? I mean, how are those people going to be resurrected? Well, first of all, we have to remember we're dealing with the creator of the universe. We're dealing with Almighty God. And sometimes, I think, we need to remind ourselves, I know I do, just how powerful God really is. And oftentimes, we don't seem to do that. We seem to think that God isn't quite that powerful. But you know, if someone has once said, if you can remember or believe just the first word of the Bible, the first verse of the Bible, the first line, you can believe all the rest of it. You see, God created heaven and earth in the beginning out of nothing. And if you can believe that God created heaven and earth out of nothing, which I do believe, then you have no trouble believing that Jesus walked on water, that he raised the dead, or that he has the power to bring back to life those bodies which have died in any particular way. And so even scientists like Blaise Pascal, for instance, who is a scientist, said this about it. He said this, "I see no greater difficulty in the resurrection of the dead or the conception of the virgin birth than in creation. Is not the reproduction of human bodies as easy as the first production?" It's true, isn't it? And so the resurrection of the body is going to be accomplished through the creative power of God. And now Paul is telling us that, of course, that there must be a change take place, because the body that we have here for life on earth is not suitable for the body in heaven. It's not suitable for what it's called eternality or eternity. So therefore, they must be changed. Well, with what kind of a body then will they come? That is the next question that automatically comes to mind. Verse 38, Paul begins to answer this. He says, "But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of body or each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds have another, fish have another." So God gives each its own unique body. And apparently all flesh is not the same. You see, it says there's fish flesh and bird flesh and animal flesh and human flesh. It's not the same. And God made everything, in Genesis it says, according to its own kind. And contrary to what evolutionists will teach and what they believe and evolutionistic theory, there is no crossing of kinds. There's no intercrossing or interbreeding of kinds. So I can absolutely guarantee you without a word of doubt this morning that when you're resurrected, if you believe in Christ, you're not going to come back as a Rhode Island red rooster or something like that. Because there's no crossing of kinds. God doesn't do that. He's created each of those bodies, and He's given them a body that's perfectly suited for its own job, its own function. Even the heavenly bodies are like that. You know, the sun, the moon, the stars. God created them all, and He created them with bodies that are perfectly suited for the purpose that He intended them to have. He did that also for us. And every body that you and I have is going to be one day resurrected, and it's going to be a glorious body. Each body has its own splendor, whether it's the sun, the moon, the stars, or even human bodies. They have different kinds of glories, different kinds of splendor. And everybody, everyone who is a believer, has a uniquely designed body, designed by God, and is going to be reflected in that resurrected body that they have. Now, there's an interesting fact that as I was thinking about this topic, and I was thinking about how the cells in our body change. Most of you are probably aware of this, some maybe not, but you know the cells in your body change every 7 years. All the cells are different. Did you know that? Every cell is different 7 years. Now, does that mean you're not the same person you were 7 years ago? Does that mean you're not the same person as an adult you were as a child? Does that mean that by the time you're 70 years of age that you've somehow been 10 different people? No. Well, how can that be possible? How can this happen? Well, you see, we have the same genetic structure as a child as we did as the adult. And God has your DNA in His data bank. He has it there, specific to you. Do you know your DNA is so individual that it contains more information in one DNA molecule than all 27 volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica? More information. Now, this is why it's becoming so incredibly difficult to believe in evolution, you see, because they deal with this idea that the cell just kind of was there, happened. It's incredibly complex. It's called an irreducible complexity. There's a new book called Darwin's Black Box that talks about this, how absolutely impossible it is, how this DNA business has literally blown apart to the honest, open mind, even the scientific mind, any possibility that evolution could even be remotely correct. Now, this genetic fingerprint that God has in His data bank, He transmits that to your cells. You see, He's got a way figured out that when your cells change, He automatically, you know, sends out the beacon, and your cells reproduce exactly the same, all 27 volumes, as the last one. That's why you're the same person today, genetically speaking, as you were when you were a child. You're pretty much the same. And you're the same person that God intended you always to be. And so just as the cells in our body change every year, there's going to be a change in bodily structure at the resurrection. I'm going to be the same person I am in my essence, and yet I'm also going to be extremely different in some very fascinating and different and exciting and wonderful ways. Now, obviously, the body that is buried is a perishable thing. You know, that's why it says in our text, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You see, blood, if you think about it, is very perishable. It's one of the first things that has to be done after someone dies. If they're not going to be buried within just a few days, the body must be drained of blood, because the blood is the first thing that corrupts. And flesh and blood, he says, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So there's got to be some kind of change to the properties, at least, of these things in our new resurrection bodies. That body which is perishable has to somehow change so that it becomes imperishable. It will be sown, it says, in dishonor. It will be raised in glory. It will be sown a weak vessel, subject to aging and sickness, and subject to the limitations and all the frailties that have been caused by sin. But it's going to be raised a spiritual body in glory and in power. Now, if there's always one thing that strikes me as I read through God's Word, it's that God does things decently and in order. It's one of the things that always impressed me about Him. And when we just have to look at some of the things, for instance, when God does things in order, you just have to think about the Trinity itself, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We see often that they operate differently according to the functions that God has in mind for them. He's decided they each would have different spheres, different things that they would do. And so we see that the Father sends the Son. We sometimes see the Son sends the Holy Spirit. We see that the Son puts Himself seemingly subject to the Father. And the Holy Spirit seems at times to be put in subject to the Son. And yet we know that all three of them are totally equal. We know that all three are God, and yet the Son says, I can do only those things that the Father allows. Only the Father knows. I don't know, just the Father knows. See, he subjects Himself by order of the function that He's performing. It has nothing to do with equality. function has nothing to do with equality. And it's one thing I wish young people, particularly Christian people, could grasp in our society today. That function has nothing to do with equality. And here's why. Because in the family, you see, you have the same thing. You have God has an order. He has an order that He has in mind for the family. And in God's order, we have the man is to be the head of the family. The wife is to support the husband. The children are to obey their parents. Now, as soon as that is mentioned today, you know, because of the culture in which our country is living and which has been nurtured that way, the hairs on some of those back of those necks go start to go up and people think, no. I'm lesser than. But it isn't that, you see. It's nothing to do with equality. Function has nothing to do with equality. God's order is that this is the proper way, this is the best way that the family could operate, just as this is the best way the Godhead could operate. Doesn't mean that the Father's less than the Son's less than the Holy Spirit. They're all equal. The children are as equal before God as the mother and the father. But God knows. And He understands that in His order, and the way He sees things that they should operate, is that this is the proper way for the thing to function properly, by order of function, not equality. The man, the woman, the children are all equal as far as God is concerned, but they are to operate on a different order. And it's the same thing with the church. Within the church, there's an order. God has an order and a natural order, or rather a spiritual order that He wants things to follow. And if we do follow it that way, things work better. They work properly. They don't get out of order. They don't become chaos. You know, there's chaos and there's cosmos. You've heard that before, right? Chaos is everything flying about in disorder. Cosmos is that which is the order. The cosmos is order. And that's where we get the idea of cosmetics. See, cosmetics makes order out of chaos. Now, God's order that we're talking about, this decently in an order, God's order also has to do with His order says that the natural comes before the spiritual. That's part of the order. That's part of what He says works the best. And that's why Adam first comes along as a living being. Christ is the second Adam, a life-giving being. Adam comes from the dust of the earth. Christ comes from heaven. And first the natural, then the spiritual. First the humiliation, you see, then the glory. First the cross, then the crown. The body sown in weakness, raised in power. First the likeness of the earthly man. We have the likeness of Adam. And so when we're born, we have Adam's likeness, and we have that inbred sinful nature. It's our natural birth. And then when any man, woman, boy, or girl accepts Christ as their Savior, they're said to be born again. They have the second birth, you see, reborn spiritually. First the natural, then the spiritual. God's order. First the natural, and then the spiritual. Now, according to our scriptures, believers are going to resemble the Lord Jesus. Now that's interesting, because morally we're going to be without sin. That's one thing. Now it doesn't mean they're all going to look like Jesus. It doesn't mean that at all. In fact, we're going to look, I think, just like we are somehow. I don't know quite how that's going to work, but somehow we're going to be quite recognizable, and I think that's fairly plain. Because first of all, you know, people always wonder, you know, will I recognize my loved ones in heaven? Well, certainly you will. God's not going to deny you something like that when you get to heaven. And just think about it. Here's a very simple scripture that proves it. The Mount of Transfiguration, what happened? Peter, James, and John go up there in the mount with Jesus, and Jesus is transfigured before them. And it says it appears with him Moses and Elijah. Now, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? They somehow recognized Moses and Elijah as being with the Lord Jesus, these men who had lived hundreds of years before them and whom they had never met. You know, we don't read that Jesus said, Peter, I'd like you to meet Moses, Elijah, John, Elijah. No, they knew these people. Somehow they recognized them. We also have a story in Luke chapter 16. We're not going to turn there, but we have a story of a rich man who tradition says his name was Dives, and a beggar named Lazarus. And it's not a parable, but it's a picture of life after death. We learn some interesting things right there. We learn that, for instance, that people are able to communicate after death. They were able to communicate. Now we're talking about believers and unbelievers both, apparently, in that scenario, in that scene. They were able to have physical senses. And they also recognized Abraham, recognized one another. And so we do have, I think, recognition in heaven of those who are there.
tell.
So our bodies are going to be morally like the Lord Jesus. We're going to be sinless, for one thing. It's going to be pretty nice. We're going to be uniquely individual. We're going to be thoroughly recognizable to our friends and loved ones. And our bodies are going to be incorruptible. Now, obviously, that means no more aging, no more wrinkles, no more pain worries, no more being overweight. Isn't it? This is finally the foolproof diet plan. You know, I was wondering the other day, have you ever noticed this? Next time you go to a grocery store, Safeway or something, have a look at the ladies' magazines that are all there. You know what you invariably find? And I've proved this a few times now to myself. The first half is all diets. The second half is all recipes. They have these delicious chocolate cake recipes and all these things. It seems to be crazily contradictory. Anyway, I think we can safely assume as believers that the body that God's going to give us, because it tells us that it's going to be like unto His body, is going to have some of the things that Jesus had in His resurrected body. I think we can safely take His resurrection body, some of the things that He did, and we can transpose those and say, we could very well be possibilities for us as well. For instance, we know that He ate and drank with His disciples. There's going to be eating and drinking. Eating is one of the greatest pleasures of life. Why would God deny that in eternity? I think the marriage supper of the Lamb is going to be real. Going to be a real supper. I mean, the greatest potluck supper you've ever seen. It's going to be wonderful, but except that God's going to provide all the pots. So anyway, we're going to have those kinds of things. And, you know, when Jesus appeared also, he also walked through doors that were locked, didn't he? Perhaps we'll be able to do the same thing. I suspect we will. Remember, His disciples are hiding after the crucifixion. Jesus just walked right through the door. Now, you may think, well, that's, I don't know, come on, that's crazy. But listen, scientists tell us that everything is made up of molecules, and the molecules are in motion. And like this wooden pulpit, for example. The only reason I can't put my hand through this pulpit is that my hand and this pulpit are operating on a different frequency. If you change the frequency of my hand or you change the frequency of that pulpit, I put my hand through that pulpit just as easy as Jesus walked through a door. And that's what's going to happen. God's going to change us. He's going to change those molecules. He's going to change our frequency. We're going to be a little different that way. He also apparently could travel instantly, couldn't he? 1 minute He's on the road to Emmaus with His disciples, and the next second He's appearing to His disciples on the road to Emmaus in the upper room. And so He could travel instantly. We may enjoy that privilege as well. He was able to be touched. He was able to be held. You remember when His disciples saw Him, they thought He was a ghost. And He said, go ahead and touch Me. Now notice what He says. He said, a spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see I have. He didn't say flesh and blood, did He? I don't know what's going to happen with the blood, but He says flesh and bones. But He had substance. He had flesh and bones. And He said, you know, I have a body. Go ahead. They thought He was a ghost. He walked through a door. Why wouldn't you think He's a ghost? And He said, no, here. What have you got? He ate with them. He said, here, touch Me. And so His body had substance, and we're going to have a body like that. It's going to be a body that's beautiful. It's going to be incredibly efficient. And it's going to be specially made by God. And I'm looking forward to that, because that as I get older, everything I have either hangs out, wears out, or falls out. So I'm looking forward to that replaceable, body that's going to be completely redone. Now, how's all this going to happen? Well, of course, it is going to happen through the creative power of God. That's how it's going to happen. God's going to bring back, He can bring back a dormant seed that's lying in a fossilized canoe for 2,000 years. He can bring that back to life. He can bring back to life anything He wants. And it says that it's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. Now, the twinkling of an eye is going to be very quick. You know that scientists have measured the winking of an eye. They've measured that at 1/600th of a second. Winking. But a twinkling is not that. A twinkling is faster. That's a sparkle in your eye when you first saw that woman that you married, That's that twinkle in your eye. And so it's something much faster, and we're going to be changed that quickly. Faster than that, we're going to be changed. And this body is going to become incorruptible. It's going to be recognizable. It's going to be a marvelous body, free from sin and sickness and pain and corruption, and perfectly suited for eternity in heaven, which is where God wants us to be. And there's a picture right there of the table set, waiting. I think that's a great painting. Wonderful thoughts come to mind when we see it's waiting for us. I think there's really going to be that wonderful supper waiting. Now, of course, our text has only dealt with those who are believers. And would be negligent, I think, if I didn't tell you, because we've already looked at the fact that some unbelievers are also going to be raised, all of them. Now, you may say, you know, well, a person can't just be a sinner just because they're an unbeliever. But if you've rejected God's own Son who gave His life for you, that's the worst possible sin you could ever commit. The worst sin you could ever commit is to reject what God's done for you and to cause and to think that blood He shed is something that should be trodden under your foot and just turned away from. And so it would be I would be negligent if I didn't tell you that there's going to be a resurrection of those who are unbelievers as well. And listen, they have no right to the kind of body that we've been speaking about that will be available to those who believe. They're apparently, as near as I can tell from the Scriptures, going to be raised in their own physical body. Body that we're in now, that's the kind of body they're going to be raised in. They have no right to be a body like unto Christ's body. So they're going to be raised only for one reason. They're going to be raised so they can stand here at a place called the White Throne Judgment. And everyone that comes there ends up in the lake of fire. There's no dismissal of the case against you if you appear here at the White Throne Judgment. Everyone is found not to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they're going to be condemned to the lake of fire. That's a very unpopular thing also today, but the Bible teaches that that's true. They're only going to be resurrected so they can stand for judgment. Now, the thing is, today you don't have to end there. You wouldn't want that to be the final place for anybody. You don't want to be there. I'm not going to be there. You don't want to be there. And all you have to do in order not to be there is to understand and to accept what Christ did for you. To say, thank you, God, for dying for me. I accept you. I believe that you died for me upon the cross. And there's just one more final thing that I really want to share with you as we, in the next moment or two as we close. And that's this. You know, you'll find as you are, if you're a Christian, as you're around longer in Christian circles, that those who die in Christ die a lot different than those who die outside of Christ. They die altogether differently. And the reason is that death is not really natural. God never intended for man to die. Death came in because of sin. And that's why death came in. But this promise of the resurrection tells us that we can overcome that. We can have eternal life. Now, there is a death, a sting that's associated with death. It's the sting of judgment, you see. Some men say, well, they don't believe in that, but they do. Most men believe in God. I was telling just before a little story about a fellow who didn't believe in God. He lived, in the area of Loch Ness. You've heard of the Loch Ness Monster, you see. And his wife was going to church, and she said, you know, come to church with me today. And he said, no, I don't believe in that stuff. No, I don't believe in that stuff. She said, well, you know, you should. No, I'm going fishing on the loch. So he went fishing, and sure enough, he's out on the loch, and only a few seconds after he's out there, a few minutes after, sure enough, the monster comes up under his boat, and up in the air he goes. He's 30, 40 feet up in the air, turning over in the air. The monster opens his mouth to grab him, and all of a sudden he says, oh, God, help me. And everything stops, you know, freeze frame. Here he is, up in the air, looking down, the monster's mouth is open, and God says, well, I thought you didn't believe in me. He says, Lord, give me a break. You know, 2 minutes ago, I didn't believe in the Loch Ness Monster either. You see? So it's appointed unto men once to die, after that the judgment. Most men know that. Deep down inside, they know something's coming. They know they have to answer for what they've done in this life. And so, but many insects there are, and I think this is the point of what Paul's saying, there are many insects who, when they sting you, they leave their stinger in you, see, and then they fly away and they die. And that's exactly what happened, you see. When Christ died upon the cross, death left its stinger in the Lord Jesus. For the unbeliever, it flew away and died. Death has no more sting. Because there's no sting. The sting is that judgment. A sting is that law. Knowing that the law requires a payment. Knowing that there's going to be a judgment that follows death. And death has lost its sting. Oh, death may have pain. Death may have those kinds of discomforts as the bodily functions shut down. But the death of those who believe is so different. The death of those who don't believe. My father passed away last Christmas. Long story, I won't go into it because we're running close to the end. But he was not a very strong believer, but he became a believer after I did. I became a believer at 33 years of age. My mother and father came to believe after I did. But he was a believer. And
when he was 92 years old, lived in his own house right up to a few days before he passed away, went in the hospital, had no pain, but his body was starting to shut down. And the night before he passed away, he said, "I had a dream." I don't think it was a dream. It was a vision. You know, God does this. His people sometimes gives them that little extra confidence they need, that little boost, that little assurance. He said, "I had a dream." And in the dream, he said, there was a little creek and a bridge crossing over, and Mother was standing on the other side, surrounded by 12 angels, waiting for me to cross over. And he said, "I felt this tearing inside. I wanted to stay with those here, but the love to go." And you know, I thought of the Apostle Paul, right? He said, "I'm torn between the two, to stay or to go, which I know is far better." The next morning, he had his breakfast and spoke to my sister for a few minutes, laid down and went to sleep and crossed the bridge. Went to be with his loved one and his Lord. Died a lot different than some of those others who die horrible deaths, not knowing what the future holds. Looking forward to it. Knowing the body was worn out, run down, and willing to turn it aside and set it aside, knowing that one day he's going to have another one. And that morning, he was more alive than he'd ever been after he crossed the bridge. There was a fellow down in the United States, Reverend Carl Burnham, who was pastor of the chapel on the Fir Hill in Akron, Ohio, who wrote this just prior to his death. And I want to read it to you because of the little thought that's embedded in this about the resurrection and about what we've been speaking about today, how God knows your DNA. God knows who you are, who He intended you to be, and He can put you back together exactly as He wants you to be in that resurrection body. Listen to what he wrote just before he died. He wrote this. "When I die, if my family wishes to inscribe anything on my gravestone, I would like it to be the promise of Jesus Christ in Hebrews 13:5. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. For in due season the springtime will arrive, and then when the resurrection sings itself in the robin's glad song, and the bursting buds defy the death grip of winter, and you walk upon the yielding earth near my grave, remember that my soul is not there, but rather is absent from the body and present with the Lord. And listen to this. And somewhere the atoms that make up my brain, my heart, my body, will be sending out resurrection radiations of a frequency too high for any earthly Geiger counter to record. But if you place the meter of God's Word alongside that cemetery plot, and you set the settings for Hebrews 13:5, you'll receive this reading. He hath said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." God's coming again. We're going to go to meet Him before, or He's going to come and get us. And we need to be ready, especially if you don't know Him. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we just want to thank Thee this morning. I thank Thee for the promise of the resurrection, which has been guaranteed to all who believe by the work of Your Son, the Lord Jesus, upon Calvary's cross. We thank You, Father, that that work removes for us the sting of death, that sting of death that was left its stinger for those who believe in the body of the Lord Jesus, that fear of final judgment is done away. And Father, if there's anyone here this morning who has never received Your Son as their Savior, we pray that Your Holy Spirit might impress that necessity upon their heart today, that they may also escape the coming white throne judgment and enjoy the wonderful resurrection body that You have prepared for those who love You. We pray this in Jesus' most holy and precious name, and we give Thee all the glory. Amen.